This morning we are turning to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. We continue through Jesus' letters to the seven churches. Today's is 6th of 7, and it comes to the church in the original city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor. This is a church that outwardly doesn't seem to have much going for them, but Christ sees them to be in a very strong position. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Please follow along as I read God's word. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this encouraging word. Use it to cause us to value Christ and to seek the treasures that are found in him. We pray in his name. Amen. A key is something where when you need it, you really need it. I used to drive, my first car was an old pickup, and it was very basic. It had no frills. If you left the key in the ignition and opened the door to get out, it did not beep. It depended on your sense to not lock the keys in the car. Therefore, I had and kept a key wired to the underside of the car so that when I locked the keys in, I could reach under there and fish out the extra key. Because if you don't have that key in that situation, your good options are pretty limited. A key. In our passage, Jesus Christ describes himself as the one with the key of David. And we'll talk a little bit more about what that means, but in short, what it means is that Jesus unlocks for us the blessings of God, the supplies from God that we need. And this is especially important for Christians who have little power, as this church did, according to verse 8. This is a church that doesn't seem to hold the key to anything socially. And there are some of us that may identify with that at some level. It's good to know that Jesus Christ holds the key to everything in life that truly matters, holding to the one who holds the key. That's what we're going to see this morning. So we see how Jesus unlocks these treasures and supplies for his church. First of all, we'll talk about supplies of encouragement, and then we'll talk about treasures of belonging. And this is where Jesus talks about what it's going to be like in his heavenly kingdom. But we start with supplies of encouragement, and that's in verses 7 to 10. Our Lord Jesus addresses a church in the significant city of Philadelphia. This is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. This city sat in a grape-growing region. It had a temple to Dionysus, god of wine, Bacchus. and other pagan deities. So there would have been, we infer, the typical pressure in this church for Christians to sacrifice to the emperor and to get involved in pagan worship and so forth. From what verse 8 says, the church here is being put under pressure to deny Christ, and that's probably being pressure, it's probably pressure being put on them by local authorities. They have another problem too, which is that according to verse 9, the members of the local Jewish synagogue are apparently criticizing Christians as not being really the people of God, not being beloved by Him. And so that's discouraging as well. This is a church that's hard-pressed. They are apparently criticized. They have no apparent social clout. As Jesus says in verse 8, I know you have but little power. But whatever Christians lack locally, they more than lack, more than make up in heavenly connection. Jesus identifies himself to this church as the Holy One and the True One. So here Jesus starts, as he usually does, by speaking from the heavenly perspective, and he's going to say what is true, because what really matters is what God thinks and what Christ thinks. So as Christ introduces himself, then he also calls himself the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, etc. And we have to pause on that for just a little bit, because that reference goes back to the book of Isaiah. Jesus is talking about something Isaiah talked about. In Isaiah's ministry, during the days of Hezekiah, who sat on the throne of David, there was a steward of the palace or of the kingdom whose name was Shebna, and he was a crooked steward. Now, the steward would have, he would be the one in charge of dispensing the treasures or the supplies of the king. So this steward is going to have the key, either literally or metaphorically, he's going to have the key to the treasury, the storehouses, and so forth. The steward of the kingdom, his job is to make sure that 100% of the king's goods and supplies and treasures gets to 100% of the king's business, for the stability of the kingdom and the well-being of the people of that kingdom. That's the steward's job. Shebna was crooked. And you can imagine how this works when somebody needs supplies and maybe a little extra. They could grease his palms, Shebna, and he would unlock it for them. And little kickbacks and gifts and paybacks of one kind and another, and he had gotten quite wealthy. And Isaiah says to him that God is going to judge him for this behavior. And then Isaiah adds, he says, God is going to set up a faithful steward, whose name, by the way, was going to be Eliakim. And this man is going to have the key of David on his shoulder. What he opens, no one shuts. What he shuts, no one opens, says Isaiah in Isaiah 22:22. So this will be a steward who faithfully dispenses the king's goods for the king's people. Now, that Eliakim was a type of Christ, because Jesus takes what Isaiah says about him and he applies it to himself. And what Jesus is telling us is that not only is Jesus a king, but Jesus is the steward of his own kingdom, meaning that our Lord has access to and unlocks and dispenses the treasures of God and the supplies of God for his people. That's the figure of Christ having the key. Now, we have already seen back in chapter 1, verse 18, where Christ says he died, and then Christ says, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So Christ has already spoken of himself as one with the keys. And back there in chapter 1, what Christ is talking about is how he unlocks the door for us to eternal life. And as we think about that and how Jesus unlocks life for us, we can rejoice that what he opens, no one shuts. And when you trust in Jesus, on the resurrection day, the gates of Hades and of death shut behind you. And what he shuts, no one opens. So this figure of Jesus as the one with the key and the steward of the kingdom is really comforting. So we get here into chapter 3, and Jesus is talking to the Philadelphians, and these are Christians with no power. And some of you may identify with that somewhat. These are Christians who got no respect. They got no fair treatment. And what Jesus says to these people is, I hold the key. I hold the key to everything that really matters. So he says to them in verse 8, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. And commentators go on and on about, what is that open door? What does just Jesus mean by he opens a door for the church? And he doesn't spell it out exactly, but as he gives his message to the church in Philadelphia, the most natural meaning is that Jesus is opening the gates of his heavenly kingdom. He's giving us a name and place in his heavenly city. If we want to know the ultimate open door, it's the open door to God's presence. Chapter 4, verse 1 may allude to this, where it says, and I look, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So Jesus opens the gate of heaven for us, but also he opens for us many blessings and supplies on the way there. So Christ having the key indicates all the blessings and supplies he gives to his people. Now Jesus says, I set before you an open door, and on the heels of that, he starts listing encouragements for those who by faith can perceive the door that Jesus opens. Encouragements for Christians who by faith perceive the door that Jesus opens. And so the first encouragement is that Jesus gives us this. It is precisely courage. The courage to confess his name and to not be intimidated by the powers that be. Now Jesus talks about this blessing in the past tense, because it is something that they already enjoy. Jesus says in verse 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. You have little power, yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. And that's remarkable. It is remarkable when Christians, who may have very little social clout, and who may be quite weak in the eyes of the world, it is remarkable when people like that are willing to speak of Christ, even to powerful people, and even to people who may not be super impressed. And this is what this church was doing. You know, it brings to mind that famous image of the man in Tiananmen Square facing down a tank. He stood there. And you think, what gives this man this courage? It's admirable. And for Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ enables even socially lowly and weak Christians to boldly bear witness to his name, because they understand that Christ has opened to us the treasures of God, and we are strong in Christ, and they speak then with courage, as Jesus reminds us of his cross and his sacrifice and his city that he's opening the door to. So Christ gives his church supplies of courage. Next, in verse 9, our Lord Jesus also provides vindication. Vindication. Jesus says he will make the members of the local synagogue, verse 9, come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So here the Christians are being criticized. And so we can imagine the sort of critiques that the Jewish community is bringing against the Christians. Things like, Christ is not the Messiah. You're mistaken. You are not God's people. You are not the ones he loves. And as we think about criticisms like that, we might think, well, why can't they just shrug it off? Who cares? Words will never hurt me. And yet, though we would like to shrug off poisonous or demoralizing comments, they usually do lodge in there at least a little bit, and they rankle, or they can wound. And we can, I think, identify with this. The Philadelphians These words probably sowed seeds of grief and confusion and maybe doubt. Today, we may be, it's possible we may be criticized as Christians as bad people or morally deficient people or mean people. And I would say, first of all, may this not be true. May we as Christians truly be meek as Christ was, so that any such things that are said are not true. And yet, we also do have the specter of people criticizing us. And yet, we look at what Jesus says to the Philadelphians about the fact that they will be vindicated. And we remember in Philippians 2 that Jesus says that a time will come when every knee will bow. And I think that's what Christ is talking about here. That on the day when every knee bows, all who must acknowledge Jesus as King will also be at the same time acknowledging the church as beloved by Jesus. And so that, in other words, as we are criticized, let us stay strong. Let us exercise love to those who may criticize us. May none of their criticisms be true. And let us remember that Jesus holds the key to our vindication. So there's supplies of courage, there's supplies of vindication. And then thirdly, there's a supply of preservation. Jesus preserves us in times of testing. So look at verse 10. Christ says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I will keep you from the hour of trial," could also be translated, I think, with equal plausibility, "I will keep you through the hour of trial." And I think that may very well be what that means here. There is apparently some widespread trial that Christ is going to send to the region or to the known world. And hey, we can identify with that, can we not? We're living in the midst of a worldwide trial. So these trials come, and the church is in the world, and these trials hit. And here Jesus is saying that, though, that there's a different significance to the world, to people outside of Christ, these trials have the character of a test that is a kind of warning test. So that when harm hits, God is helping people to reflect on the fact that we are sinners in a fallen world and we need to turn to Him. So there's a call that comes to the world. It's danger, but that's those same trials come to the church in a way that communicates the love of God. It's kind of like when a wave comes crashing in, the wave will submerge the rocks, but it pushes the boat higher. It has two different effects. And so great trials are a warning to those outside of Christ, but for the Christians, we are especially reminded in trials that God loves us and He'll use it for our good. In trials, we are especially reminded of His love. It is in the valley of the shadow of death that Christ especially walks with His people as a good shepherd. So Jesus is saying to the Philadelphians and to us today, cling to me as I'll care to you, I'll care for you, and these difficulties are going to push us towards salvation, not destruction. So here Christ speaks to a lowly church, hard-pressed, and He has supplies of encouragement, vindication, and preservation, all of which are hugely encouraging. You look at this group. They're small, they're weak, and yet this church is ever so much alive. It's a vibrant church in Christ, and Christ has these great promises for them and says, "I'm going to unlock these supplies for you." And this is an encouragement to all Christians, especially those who feel weak and downtrodden, that Jesus Christ holds the supplies for encouragement. So that's the first big thing. And then as we get to the end of Christ's message, we also see the eternal treasure of belonging in verses 11 through 13. So we're just going to go through these verses in order. First of all, to receive this great treasure from Christ, we must keep holding to him. So verse 11, Christ says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now, Jesus knows who are his, and he knows who he's going to give the crown to. But from our viewpoint, he calls us to run faithfully and hold that crown tight. Don't let someone take it. Because Christ says, I'm coming soon. Jesus can, in principle, come at any moment. And to these socially hard-pressed Christians who are getting the message from people around them in so many ways that your faith is worthless, why are you holding on to this? This is dragging you down. You want to toss it. Jesus is saying, don't toss it. They think you're crazy to hold on to it. You'd be crazy to throw it away. Don't you realize? This is a crown of life when you hold to the Savior who was crucified for you and risen again. This, if you hold to him, you receive eternal life and risen life and glorious life with God. Don't let anyone take it away from you. Verse 11. And then moving into verse 12, Jesus says what he's going to do for Christians. And Jesus mentions things that are true about glory, and he's emphasizing things that are especially going to encourage Christians who feel weak or despised. So verse 12, Christ says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it." I remember coming across that text as a boy, and the thought of being stuck as a pillar in a temple forever and ever seemed terrible to a boy. I thought, oh dear. But I have encouraging news for you young people. This is a picture. It doesn't mean you're going to be frozen in place. God is saying something's going to be frozen in place. It won't be you. It's going to be his favor and honor towards you. He's saying that he's going to bring you into his very presence and give you a place of honor there. He's going to bring you, you may feel marginalized now, but Jesus is going to bring you into the very heart of things in heaven. Now, this heavenly temple is not a structure. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 says, there John writes, "And I saw no temple in the city." So this is talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, our final home. "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." So when we gather to God and we're in that city, it's not a structure we're coming to. It's a person. We come to Jesus Christ and we are those gathered in by his shed blood, the blood of the Lamb, and we fellowship with God the Father. And so to be a pillar then is to be in God's presence and to be a fixture there or one who fully belongs. It's full belonging. See how this is precious to Christians who feel marginalized? God says, you're going to fully belong. In fact, you will so belong that it will be unthinkable for you not to be there in my presence. I get that from the figure of a pillar. And I can tell you as a civil engineer, you'd have to be crazy to take a pillar out of a building. That is not a good idea. Pillars are indispensable. I remember one of my professors saying that, in a major building, if one of the columns sinks 1 inch relative to the others, that represents a building failure. You don't mess with the columns. You don't take out or omit pillars. And when Jesus calls us pillars in his temple, he is saying, I am determined to have you there. Why? By his grace. He gives us all that we are by creation and by redemption. He purchases us with the blood of Christ, and he will have us there. The figure of a pillar is full of comfort. But then Christ goes on to emphasize it by picturing each pillar being triple named. So look at verse 12, where Jesus says, I will write on him three things. First, the name of my God, and then the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my own new name. So first, Jesus says he writes God's name on us. And if you reflect on the things that you write your name on, you know that you only label stuff with your name if it's important to you. If there's something you're debating whether you're going to keep or whether you're going to Craigslist, you're not going to write your name on it. But God is, you are so precious in his sight that you will be there like a pillar that Jesus writes God's own name on. Labeled as something God owns and God's values. Amazing. And then the second name, that's kind of like our new address. Our new address. I'm reminded of a tag on your luggage that has your address on it. Well, our address is the New Jerusalem, and that comes down out of heaven from God. This is talked about later in Revelation. So our final, this is referring to our final heavenly home that Jesus will establish when he comes again. And this is a city that comes down on from God. And so we see that there in heaven we dwell with God, and yet the city is from God. It is both with God and distinct from him in some way. And by the figure of a city, I understand a habitation which is very conducive to human life. And the reason I even say that is because we don't always picture heaven as a natural kind of human habitation. When you see heaven pictured in cartoons or comic strips, it's always some ethereal thing where they're floating on clouds, someplace you couldn't imagine living. But he calls it a city because you can imagine living in a city. And he wants you to see that you're going to be very, very comfortable there. There's something old about this city. It has the name Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a very old city. It was old when King David conquered it. And we understand what a city is, we understand what a capital city is and a seat of government. We know what that is. So that's not new. But what's new about this city is that the people in this city are restored. They're not like the people in cities today who may ignore one another and avoid each other, some committing crimes or taking advantage of others. But these are restored people who are powerful, wise, glorious, happy, and at peace with God. So it's Jerusalem. It's a city. We can identify with that, but it'll be new in a way that we can only begin to imagine. So we have God's name on us. We have our new address, the New Jerusalem. And then thirdly, Jesus says, I will write my own new name. Now that may ring a bell to you because back in the letter to Pergamum, remember Jesus promises to give believers a white stone with a new name written on it? And we talked about that. Now that new name reflects how Jesus is making you new. So it's a new thing you're going to experience when you go to be with him on the when the resurrection day happens. Well, Jesus' new name, I think, reflects that reality on his side, meaning we have yet to experience what it is to live with Jesus in glory. In other words, we have yet to experience the full significance of Jesus' name and find out who he is for his people. What Jesus is saying to us by mentioning that he has a new name and not saying what it is, he's telling us that this door he is opening for us is going to take us to places of discovery. It's going to take us to places that he can't even tell us about yet. And we get a glimpse of this in Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. When Christ teaches, he has such wisdom, people hang on his words. They're just soaking it up. And there's just much more where that came from, you can tell. And as he interacts with different kinds of people, he does it with such wisdom and skill. It's an amazing thing to read about. And we see this is a great Savior. And we still have much to learn about him. The exploration of that new name of Christ, all that he is for his people, that's a voyage that's going to go on forever. You could picture it like exploring a mansion full of wonderful rooms and going from one room to another, or taking a path through a beautiful forest. It's incredibly beautiful, and there's lots of other paths, and you can't wait to come and explore them all. The God's city, as I imagine it, will be something like that, with that where Christ and his goodness to us hold an eternal promise of exploration and delight. So back to the point of the passage, to a downtrodden church. Christ is saying all this in order that this great hope might underwrite our present courage and our present faithfulness. Jesus is saying to us, no matter how marginalized or criticized you may ever be, remember, you're somebody special to me, and I'm going to have you with me, and it's going to be amazing and glorious. Hold on to that. Hold on to the one who holds the key. Let me pray for us. Dear Father, we thank you for our inheritance in Christ, Christ who is a faithful steward. Oh, Father, as he here in this passage shows us some of the riches of his grace in his coming kingdom, we ask that you would make us courageous and faithful to hold on to what we have in the present. So bless this passage to these ends, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.